We're reading with you this morning from Galatians 5, where we've been studying, beginning in verse 16 again, Galatians 5 and verse number 16. God's Word says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Well, may God add the blessing to the reading of His Word. We've studied through 23, and we'll start in verse 24 through 26 later this morning. Let's again look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we turn now to You for a little more extended time to pray, we thank You for the thanksgiving that has been offered already and echo that, especially that our Brother Beard prayed for the shed blood of Christ on the cross of Calvary. We would not be here were it not for Him. Lord, I want to add to that to pray for some of our folks in this assembly as they face life's difficulties that You have ordained for them, that they will find through them Your grace is sufficient in their time of need. I want to thank You for our sister Olivia Mbala Nkanga, who has come back to visit for a few days. Thank You for bringing her here. Thank You for sustaining her in the school work that she has had to do. I'm sure, Lord, You have taught her much, and we pray that You will continue to do that in her life, to both her joy and that of her parents and siblings as she goes through these days of college study. Lord, I want to pray for some of our folks who need jobs at this stage. We think of our brother Scarfo and brother Reed, our sister Ann English. We pray especially for her that, Lord, You will smile down upon her and provide for her the work that she needs to make the ends meet and to use the skills that You have allowed her to obtain through her schooling. Please, Lord, we ask for Your help on her behalf. Lord, we pray for some of our students and young people who are gone off to Niagara Falls this weekend to have a little time away from school and the fall break. And we pray for their safety. We pray that the meetings they are attending there also will profit them, and they will learn from Your Word and learn about each other and grow in the most holy faith as they sharpen one another. Lord, I want to pray this morning for our brother James Widgeon, who is traveling to the funeral for his cousin. And Lord, we thank You that this woman made a profession of faith and lived in a way that made that credible. But at the same time, Lord, there are many in the family, our brother has said, who need to know You or know You better. And we commit them into Your care, Lord. Challenge them with the gospel and help them to understand it and accept it for their own. Lord, I want to pray for our sister, Mrs. B, our brother, Chuck Cartwright, who are here up in the front, that, Lord, you will continue to sustain them. We do not take it for granted, Lord, that you have sustained their life through many illnesses and accidents. And, Lord, we thank you for this. Lord, we pray for our brother Steve Anderson as we think of some of our missionaries and his wife as they have come back from Italy. We pray for that little church there in Italy in the heart of Catholic country. We pray, Lord, also for their work in New Zealand upcoming in the next few days to fill in for somebody else. We want to pray for Pastor Reddy and his wife, Sylvia, that, Lord, you will help them in their illness and cause them, Lord, to be encouraged in the Lord and in the service with the elderly saints that they have special contact with there. I want to pray for Tim and Christina Gosen as well as they prepare for their furlough and that they might be able to come and see us in a few months. We pray for you to make it possible for that to happen. We pray for their ministry there, for his father and mother who have agreed to take the work for a few months while they're away. Lord, we do pray for the facility here with the work that's going on. Coming into cold season now, we pray that you'll help the men doing the work to efficiently get that done and started this week so that we might have heat this week for the building and for church next Sunday. Lord, we pray also for ourselves here today for a more spiritual matter of importance, and that is, Lord, that you would help us to understand the Word of God this morning. I pray for just a special work of your Spirit to teach us, that it will be, when we leave here, clear to us what the verses before us have said, what they imply for our lives, and how we should react to them. I pray also for the young people, some who are staying in with us now because they've graduated from junior church, that you will engage their minds to understand what you are saying here. We know they can, Lord, if they are born again, you have given them that capacity. And if they're not, we trust your Spirit will work in them to help them to see their need in accordance with the Scriptures. Lord, we thank you again for today, for your many great gifts to us. Help us not to take them lightly or to take the material things that you've given us and use them against you and turn our hearts away from the living God. Help us to turn toward you with all of our might and live with a devoted heart unto you, our God. We ask it in your Son's name. Amen. Amen. thanks to Dr. Yanga for leading us in the hymns and for you all singing so nicely. For our sister Betty, really praying in song by that familiar hymn that she, as well as you, I trust, and me, all would like to be in that same prayer that the Lord would lead us on to higher ground. The higher ground is, it should be the normal Christian life, actually. And we're looking at that in Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 16 through 26. We've been studying this section for a number of weeks now, and somebody asked me if I would still be in this section this week, and I said, most certainly. We will not be going to chapter 6 just yet, because we have some more verses in chapter 5 to deal with. We were speaking in Sunday school this morning about in-depth Bible study and Bible study methods, and I use this passage as an example to point out how do we know that Galatians 5, 16 through 26 kind of hang together as a unit of thought that the Apostle Paul, through the inspiration of God's Spirit, is writing to us. And we know, really, because of the similarity in the content of all the verses, they talk about the Spirit of God, walking in the Spirit, the flesh, the lust of the flesh, the works of the flesh, the fruit of the Spirit, crucifying the flesh here in verse 24, living and walking in the Spirit in verse 25, and so on. So we know that this passage hangs together as a unit from 16 through 26. And we've been studying here for some time, and we learned, first of all, in verses 16 to 18, the first week we looked at it a few weeks ago, that there is a serious, really, you could say, of deadly proportions, almost, a kind of battle going on between the flesh and the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit, he says in verse 16, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The flesh is the sinful nature that still remains in the Christian. It's whatever you want to call it. It's that tendency that each Christian has to sin, to find that sin is attractive in some way, to be led astray by it. It's just an evil and terrible thing to have to deal with. But it's nonetheless the case that the flesh is still causing these problems for us. But there is this battle being waged between the sinful human nature and the Holy Spirit of God. This battle, I might add, does persist at some level, for the entirety of the Christian's life. It does not go away. Don't expect it to go away. Don't expect to become perfected. Don't expect to have an easy time of it. It is a battle. And you can experience or feel that battle ongoing within you. We look forward to the day when the Lord takes that flesh finally out of us, and we experience what redemption is like for those that have no sin nature anymore. When the flesh wins, maybe a little skirmish, why, you get behavior like is described in 19 through 21. And we looked at this also. This is the bad stuff. This is sin. These are things that we'd rather not have to talk about, but the Apostle Paul finds it necessary to remind us of these, even though they should be obvious. It says the works of the flesh are evident, which are, and then he lists 17 of them with one last category to cover all the rest, and such like, he says in verse 21. And so the flesh may win on occasion in the Christian's life, but the real heavy-duty stuff in verse 21 was that if the flesh is always winning, if a person is characterized by this kind of behavior, young or old, it doesn't matter, somebody who professes faith in Christ maybe even, but if the flesh is characterizing a person's life, then this behavior, which is unfit for believers, absolutely, may actually indicate, if it's characteristic of a person, that the person is not a believer. You can say that with great certainty. Someone who lives like an unbeliever lives like an unbeliever for a reason. The reason is they are. And that's the scary thing about this passage. That's the sobering thing that hopefully will wake up some in Christendom today who say they're believers and then practice and support and applaud all kinds of sinful activities. Very stern and serious warning indeed. But when the Spirit of God wins, then He produces fruit like is listed in verses 22 and 23. There are nine of them there. But he does end with, against such there is no law. So there are many other ways in which the fruit of the Spirit can be manifested. We said the fruit is a common idea in the Scriptures. We looked at a number of passages having to do with fruit, especially John 15, Hebrews 13, Romans chapter 1, and many others. We said that fruit takes time. Psalm chapter 1 says, the blessed man who meditates in the law of the Lord day and night, will find that his fruit comes forth in his season. There's a season for fruit. There's a season, a timing issue. Fruit doesn't come immediately in maturity. But I might add that in the spiritual life, some fruit is evident in every believer's life. Some fruit is evident. Fruit of repentance, for instance. Fruit of faith in the Lord Jesus and works that come out of those things. So, that's fruit. We saw also that fruit was singular in nature. And I didn't want to press the point too far, but to note that it's not the case that some Christians have one or two of these fruits and some of the others have others, but every Christian is supposed to be demonstrating, because the Spirit of God lives in them, that all of these things are evident. Love and joy and peace. How did you do after we spoke about these matters last week? This week, just in your home, with love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and self-control. It might be helpful, as Monty Mills suggests in his little commentary on Galatians, take a book, a dictionary, Strong's Concordance, look up every occurrence of the word agape in the Bible, and do that. If you do it 40 of those per day, you'll get through in a week. But that will just saturate your mind with what is the biblical teaching and example of what love is. But that's only one of the nine facets, if you will, or sides of this singular fruit. And I think the fruit is singular to set it against the variegated works of the flesh, all these different ways of going wrong. That the Spirit of God works in a harmonious way to produce in somebody the peaceable fruit of righteousness with all of these other things added to it, with love and joy and patience and meekness, that all these things work in harmony. How can you be in self-control if you're not patient and loving and kind? And all these things hang together as a group. That's why they are the fruit of the Spirit. The work of the Spirit is to produce that kind of character in your life. That's what He is desiring to do. That's what He is working to do. That's why He gives you trials and brings you through situations to help that fruit be developed and matured so that it's not so green and rough, but of the right color and texture and all of that. Chapter 5, verses 22 to 23. But that really doesn't answer the question, how does this happen? I mean, we talked a little bit about it last time. We said in previous times, we said, walk in the Spirit, walk by means of the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But we get to look today at a little bit more of the how-to, if you will. How does this work? How do we participate? How do we think about these things? We learn in verse 24, just let me briefly outline this for you, that the battle is initially joined between the flesh and the Spirit when we do what is called crucifying the flesh. Now, I'll explain what all that means. But that's when it's initially joined. I believe that's at salvation. And we can avoid the works of the flesh if we live or walk in the Spirit, as it says in verse 25. There's a consequence here that if we are saved, he basically says, if we live in the Spirit, then let's walk that way. Let's walk by means of the Spirit, in dependence on Him and and watch what he does. And then he follows on with the list of three more works of the flesh, I think, which tie right into what he's saying in verse 25. Let us walk, let us follow the Spirit instead of becoming conceited and provoking and challenging one another and envying one another. Let's walk in the Spirit and see how much different, how much better life is when we do that and allow that fruit to be matured and developed in us. But that's all very abstract. Let's try to understand what Paul is saying here. You know, I really have to say, I struggled with verse 24 this week, and I was telling my wife yesterday that, you know, sometimes I would just be sitting and thinking about this and sitting at my computer, which is where I always sit, and I type all my notes either into Bible Works in the notes section there or into Microsoft Word where I put this, these notes out, and I jot a lot of thoughts down that I don't print out here just as I study, and they're all very cryptic and probably not very well understood by anybody but myself. But I'm sitting here thinking this week, what is this? There is to me, I noticed a difficult theological problem here with verse 24. And sometimes I just have to get up from my desk and go do something else. I can't sit there and keep banging my head and, what is going on here? So I go off and you might think about it or just practice what I've been studying a little bit. You know, come to the church or do something at the house or whatever. This passage has been really good. You know, part of my studying is a practical. Practice the fruit of the Spirit, Matt. You know, get it into your life. Allow God to work that in you so that, you know, when you preach it, it won't be empty. It'll be real. And so I'd go off and I'd think about this verse and then I'd come back. And by Friday afternoon, the light bulb really went on. And I was so thankful. The reason I say it like that is because it says here, those who are Christ have crucified the flesh. And I've told you folks from day one that you still have your flesh. And it is a big problem. And the previous verses make that very clear. They say, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And the flesh is very much alive because it lusts against the Spirit. And the Spirit against the flesh. And here's the flesh rising up against the Spirit of God and saying, I'm not going to do what you want me to do. I'm going to do what I want to do. And this battle that's going on, and it's just so, really, think about it, it's just dumb. Why is the flesh doing that? But all of this just assumes the fact that the flesh is there. It's the sinful nature, the immaterial part of us that is welling up in rebellion still against the God who has bought us from our sin. So inconsistent, but so much alive and well. And so then I reach a verse 24. It says, those who are Christ's, well, I think I understand what that means. They have crucified the flesh. Well, to me, crucifixion is like, wow, it should be gone. In fact, I wish it was gone. If it was gone, my life would be a lot easier. You know, I wouldn't lose my temper. I wouldn't say a bad thing. I wouldn't have a bad thought. I wouldn't do anything wrong. Oh, that would be nice, wouldn't it? If you're a born-again believer, I trust you understand what I'm saying, that it would be. But so we run into this problem. You crucified the flesh. And you think, man, what does that mean? So theologically, I think this is the toughest verse in the section to have to study. Well, first of all, I think we can understand who it is that he's speaking about. Those who are Christ's. Those who are Christ's. Well, if we correlate that with like Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, that he that has the Spirit of Christ belongs to Christ, but he that does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Christ. That chapter 8, by the way, in Romans is contrasting two different kinds of people, a spiritual person and a fleshly person, a saved person and an unsaved person. That's the two types that are there in Romans chapter 8. And so he says, if you have the Spirit of Christ, you belong to Christ. If you don't, then you don't belong to Christ. If you are, in this passage, belonging to Christ, those who are Christ, you're a Christian. So it's saying all Christians, that something has happened to them. They've done something. Somehow this has happened to them. So that's easy enough. And let me just remind you that there is only one category of Christians seen here. There's not like the super types, you know, the pastors and missionaries that are way up here that have crucified the flesh, and then the rest of you that are way down here that haven't quite got there yet. Rubbish. Every Christian has crucified the flesh, whatever that means, and we'll learn in just a second. But every Christian has. Every believer has. If they have not, they are not a believer. Let me make that clear. And just to help break down that, you know, that thinking that might get into our mind. I'm no better than you people are. And the missionaries that are out there are no better than I am and than you are. Some of you are more mature in your faith than I am. And I'm more mature than some of you are. So what? We have all crucified the flesh. We all belong to Christ. We all have the Spirit. I don't want you to look at life in like clergy and laity terms. I don't like that. I am a Christian. And when it boils down to it, it doesn't matter that I'm Reverend, Pastor, Doctor, MDiv, THM, THD, or whatever. It matters that when I stand before the Bema seat that I am Christian. And you too. Thank God for that. So, that's clear. Those who are Christ's, all Christians. But it tells us here, as a consequence of this, that all Christians have crucified the flesh with its sinful nature. That's what we've said this flesh is, and Paul is being consistent using that term flesh. And it says it has passions and desires. Well, I think we can understand that too. That is that the flesh has associated with it bad desires, bad passions. So far, so good. All Christians have crucified the flesh, and that flesh has passions and desires, bad things. But passions and desires are in the non-material realm. When you desire something, I can't touch a desire. It's immaterial. It comes out of the heart. Out of the heart of man, Jesus said in John chapter 12 and 15, come all these evil thoughts and adulteries and fornications and everything like that. It's out of the immaterial part of man, out of his flesh, out of the center part of his being where we have this problem. Well, I mean, it sounds good that all Christians, with these passions and desires in their flesh, they've crucified that. But what does it mean? Let me digress just for a moment to help you understand what it means. The word crucified is used in two ways, roughly, in the Bible. I'm just speaking in broad terms. One is literally and one is figuratively. The literal uses are very easy. They crucified Christ on the cross of Calvary. It was by wicked hands that you crucified him. You know, if they had known the wisdom, if the princes of this world had known the wisdom of God, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. A literal use of the term crucify, actually nailing somebody to a wooden cross. The other use of the word crucify is figurative. Paul used it in Galatians 2:20, didn't he? Remember what that verse says? I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Or in chapter 6 and verse 14. God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I, understood, have been crucified to the world. So Paul uses this term crucified in a figurative, we could say a theological sense that doesn't have directly to do with nailing somebody to a cross. Paul was not nailed to a cross here. The world was not nailed to a cross. But he can say that I was crucified and that the world was crucified to me. Another very important verse in this realm is in Romans chapter 6. Now, I was speaking with this very subject, about this very subject with brother and sister Cox at the dinner table with some others, and they found it quite interesting. And it just happens that we come to this passage in Galatians that has to do with it as well. In Romans chapter 6, though, it says here in verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, and that the body of sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves to sin. And in our discussion at the dinner table a couple of weeks ago, I said that I understood this verse to teach the following concept, that when we were unsaved, we were what was called an old man, old in quality, not old in age. And man is just a generic, an old person. But we say old man because that's what the original text has. So don't be offended, ladies. But we're an old man. And that old man finds himself in Adam. Romans talks a lot about being in Adam. Talks about being under the realm, a reign of death. That old man is subject to death. I mean, physical death, spiritual death, eternal death, the whole works, he's subject to that death. It says that he's subject or under the reign of sin. It says that his flesh reigns in him and causes him to bring forth fruit to unrighteousness. So that's the old man. That's what Romans 6 is saying, that the old man is crucified. Now, what happens when the old man is crucified is that the old man is killed. The old man is dead. That's what I think crucified means here. You, if you're a born-again believer, are no longer an old man. But Ephesians and Colossians will tell us that you are a new man. You have put off the old man with its sinful passions and desires and put on the new man, which is created according to him in righteousness and true holiness. And those passages there are the other two that talk about the old man and new man, Ephesians and Colossians. But there's a real break that happens when somebody gets saved. The old man dies, the new man becomes alive. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. All the old things have what? Passed away. Let's just take it like it says. They've passed away. And all the new things have come. Behold, all things are new. We're new creatures in Christ. So the old man is gone. We are no longer in Adam. We're in Christ. We're no longer under the reign of death. We are in life. We're no longer under the reign of sin, but we can have fruit to righteousness. Romans chapter 6 lays this out, and chapter 5 as well. So there's a great transfer. Been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. But as part of that, we were an old man, but we're no longer an old man. We become a new man. Now there's one little hang-up. And that is that Romans 6 says that the old man was crucified so that the body of sin might be destroyed. Well, what does that mean? Well, obviously, the old man, to me, and the body of sin are two different concepts. The old man is crucified, but the body of sin, which I believe is the sinful nature, was, it says, rendered inoperative or done away with. And what I think that means is that even though the old man has died, and you are not under the reign of sin anymore. Sin is not king. But sin tries to intrude back in through our flesh and get the advantage over us. Like Jim Berg says in his book, sin is not the landlord anymore. But he comes to the door knocking and says, would you pay me anyway? Do you have to pay a landlord that's not your landlord anymore? Everybody knows that. No. Why do we do it then? Because we're so inconsistent as Christians. But that's the flesh. It's always knocking at the door, you know. Sin is crouching at the door, waiting to get the best of you. So we have the old man dead, the new man alive, and one carryover, the flesh, which is troubling the old man still. So I thought to myself, if it says that the flesh is crucified too, then why all this teaching in the Bible about the flesh? And why do I experience the things I experience and so on? Well, so the light bulb went on when I studied a little more in detail what this crucifixion is. First, I want you to notice one thing about this crucifixion. It says in Galatians 5:24, those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh. Now, when it said in Romans chapter 6 that the old man was crucified, who crucified the old man? Just give me a three-letter answer. God, okay? God did it. He did it. We'll just say God for now. We won't get into all the specifics. But God is the actor behind the passive verb. You know, you remember what a passive verb is. I hit the ball as active. I was hit by the ball as passive. I don't like it when that happens, but I was hit by the ball. That's passive. The ball hit itself. Well, that's middle. But we won't get into all that, okay? Actually, that's important in the Bible because there's one time when somebody hung somebody else and somebody was hung. But there's one time in the Bible when somebody hung himself. Middle voice. But anyway, in that passage in Romans 6, God was the actor who crucified my old man. Thank God for that. I was passive in that operation. I didn't do it myself. But I want you to notice this. It says, those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh. Who did the action here? Not without God's help, but who is the subject of this verb crucified? They. That means all believers. We said all believers, those who are Christ's, have crucified the flesh. So that's clue number one. In fact, this is the only time that the verb crucified is used in the active voice, that is, we do it, when it's used in a figurative sense. Remember I said that literal, somebody nailed to the cross, but we'll set those aside for the moment. We're talking about the figurative uses. This is the only place where that is an active voice. Every other place, you know, I've been crucified. My old man was crucified. Well, God did all of that stuff. All of those. I've been crucified to the world and the world to me. God is the actor. God is the agent. But here we are. Now that, a light bulb went on there. It's like, wow, how could I do that? What happened there? Well, let's go on. Second of all, it says that those who are Christ have crucified the flesh. That is, in the past tense. It's not saying to you, Christian, you need to crucify the flesh every day. It's not saying that. Although, if you understand those words in a certain way, then yeah, it's good. Make sure your flesh, keep it down. You know, that's good. But this text says, those that are Christ have crucified the flesh. Past tense, aorist tense, sometime in the past. Now, here's where the debate comes in. When was that? Well, some say it was at the cross. And it's not been fully realized in us yet, but will be when we reach glory. Well, that didn't make sense to me because it seems like a very definitive thing here where I can say, yeah, I have crucified the flesh. All believers have crucified the flesh. It wasn't done at the cross in that sense because I wasn't alive. My flesh didn't exist. You know, so trying to, as I said, you struggle through what this means. I've seen the active voice that I had involvement in it, but also that it was past tense. And I place this past tense, the best that I can understand and explain to you is, past tense is when I was converted. That's what the past tense refers to. So those who are Christ, we could insert, when they were converted, crucified the flesh. So that's the second clue. The third clue, what was crucified? Well, we've said it a thousand times if we said it once, but it's the flesh. The flesh, the sinful nature. Remember those other passages like Romans 6 taught us that the old man was crucified? Well, the old man and the flesh are not the same. I want you to make sure you understand that, because if you don't, you'll be thinking in kind of a schizophrenic way. I am an old man and I am a new man or something. No, it's not that. You're not an old man anymore. The old man is dead and gone, is crucified. The new man is alive, but the new man is troubled by the flesh, the sinful nature that God has allowed to be kind of a hangover, a carryover to our new estate. But this is crucifying the flesh, not the old man, not myself, not the world, but the flesh. So, I still haven't answered the question, I guess. What does it specifically mean to crucify the flesh? Well, let me speak of it in another term, just a very simple term. See, sometimes when you study the Bible, you run into one of these problems. You puzzle over it for a while. You realize it's not really all that complicated. once you dig in and go down and then you start coming up for air again, you realize, oh, yeah, this makes sense. What this is talking about, friends, is our view of our flesh at our salvation, which we could call by a simple word, repentance. That is turning away from. Say, salvation involves, well, it's conversion, but conversion involves turning from something and turning to something. Exercising faith and trust in Christ while at the same time turning away from our old lifestyle, our old sinful desires and all of that. Now, I want you to notice that conversion is a change in direction. I'm not saying that the moment somebody gets saved, they are perfected, but they are redirected. See the difference? I'm not saying that it requires that salvation requires works. In other words, let me clean up my life first, then I'll turn to Christ. No, it's all in one grand movement that God, by His Spirit, causes you to hate sin and that life and to turn to Christ. And so we call it repentance, to change a mind. And God gives us that gift of repentance, the Bible says, and the gift of faith. But what this tells me then is that when I was saved, and it's true, I trust it is for you, if you look back and realize, I was turning away from a sinful lifestyle that was leading me to death. My mind was just changed about that. I totally got a new outlook. I repented of my sins. And this is a definitive thing. This is like, you know, not like I did it 10 years after I was saved or something. This is something that people do when they become a believer. They turn away from their sin. At that moment of time, they crucified the flesh. It's such a radical break with what came before that the Apostle Paul uses the term crucify. It's like when I was there, like Christian, at that cross with that weight of sin on my back, and I looked up to that cross, I took that bag with God's help, full of sin, my sinful nature and flesh, and I nailed it up on that cross. And I said, I don't want anything more to do with that. I hate it. I can't stand it. I repent of that, and I want to live for Christ. Did you experience that? Did that radical change of mindset happen to you when you became a believer? Man, I hope it did. It had to. All that are Christ have crucified the flesh. Have you crucified the flesh in that way before? I'm just asking, have you been saved? Have you believed in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in a real way? Not just, yeah, I invite Jesus into my heart and I have the warm fuzzies about it. No, it's that you objectively look at the wages of sin. It's death. And you don't want death. And you get a mindset about you that says, man, I recognize that I'm a sinner. And I can't stand that stuff. I hate it. I don't want it. I want to live for the Lord. And so Paul says, those who are Christ have crucified that flesh. They don't want anything to do with it. It's such a radical change of mind. And so this is what happened in the past. How do we walk in the Spirit now? Well, first of all, recognize that those who are Christ's have made a definitive stand. They've made a statement. I don't want to have anything to do with that flesh. It troubles me. Yes, I understand. But I don't want it. Romans chapter 7. The things that I hate, I do them. Why is that? Who is going to deliver me from this awful situation? Well, only Jesus Christ can do that, he says in the end of Romans chapter 7. But he goes on and talks about not now the crucifixion of the flesh, but the walk by the Spirit. And he says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So we've dealt with the past issue now. As we've taken a definitive stand. We've become believers. We've understood the bad nature of the flesh and all of its works and negative things that it does. And we've come to our present Christian life now. And he says, if we live in the Spirit, if we have the Spirit, then let us also walk in that Spirit. So he sort of asks a question, if we live in the Spirit. The question implicit is, do you live in the Spirit? If we live in the Spirit is a first-class condition. It's assumed true for the sake of his argument, but it's not the same as since. I've said this before. He's not saying since we live in the Spirit. There are many people in Paul's audience in Galatia of whom he would say in chapter 4, verse 20, I would like to be present with you now and change my tone, for I have doubts about you. There are some in Paul's audience that he couldn't say for sure were saved because they believed in the gospel of the Judaizers, or they at least seemed to. So he says, if we live in the Spirit, if we do, let's assume we do. Maybe there's some that don't, though, and just think about that. But if you do live in the Spirit, if you're a born-again believer, if you're saved, if you have the Spirit, then let us walk in the Spirit. This is an exhortation or a command. And here's where we go in the how-to. This is not just the verb to walk, but it's the verb to walk according to a rule. Not a law, but a rubric or a way. There's lots of passages, a handful here. I'll just pick one. Romans chapter 4 and verse 12 says that Abraham here was the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Here, the same verb, walk, but here the rule is they walk in the steps of the faith. So, if that's the pathway right there, the main aisle, and you see the footsteps of faith there, just walk in those footsteps. In this passage in Galatians chapter 5, the Bible says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. You think about your life as a path, and you think about where is the Spirit of God leading me? And you follow Him. You follow that way, that rule, that guideline, if you will. Now, how does that work out? Well, here's a tangible way. God, through His Spirit, has given us His Word. So how am I going to walk in the Spirit? Well, if I walk in obedience to the Word, if I saturate my life with the Word of God, if I do everything and make my decisions based on principles in the Word of God, then that's a tangible way that I can walk according to this metric or rule of the Spirit. And so I can be able to follow Him. That kind of thinking is what God wants us to have, to walk according to that rule, the Bible, the Word of God. Because the Spirit doesn't talk to us today. He just doesn't do that. An audible voice does not come out of heaven. If you've had that, talk to me. I think we have sometimes those of us that say that God told me this may just have an overactive imagination. We truly have had an interaction with God's Word speaking to us through our conscience, and something that we have studied has come back to mind, and we have learned from that Word something that we should do. But there's no voice from heaven, friends. I just want to make sure you understand that. But there is true, genuine leading from God's Spirit through the Word. God's Spirit uses the Word of God to teach the children of God how they should walk. Now, to finish off chapter 5, let's look at verse 26. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. So I think this just harkens back to the "and such like" of verse 21, all those bad things. And, you know, Paul says, if we live in the Spirit, let's walk that way. And the structure of the verbs seems to tie it right together to me. Let's walk that way instead of becoming boastful and proud. And boy, look at me, I'm walking in the Spirit, you know. Aren't I? Oh, so good. Don't do that. Don't provoke one another. Don't challenge, is what that means, another brother, sister. Don't behave that way. Be meek and gentle and long-suffering. And don't envy each other. Don't be jealous. either of one's spiritual walk or one's possessions or one's position or anything like that. Don't do that. Let's not do that. That's not becoming of one who is walking in the Spirit. So we tie that all together and find out that in this context, the apostles told us the battle. There is a battle. If the flesh wins, this is what it looks like. And if the flesh is always winning, then, you know, the battle was never really joined, but that person is still an unbeliever. But if the Spirit wins, here's what it looks like, the fruit of the Spirit. And how do we do that? Well, we recognize that in the past, we crucified the flesh. We made a definitive break with the past. We hated the past. We hated our sin. We recognized how bad it was. We turned away from it. And then we now today walk in the Spirit. We live in the Spirit, first of all, and then we walk by the rule that He has given us. So we have to submit to Him. We have to stop and say, what does God want me to do? You know, woe to those prophets and pastors and people that don't seek the Lord's counsel before they do something. You know, they just go off and do it. It's what I want to do. It's what my flesh wants to do. But that's just going to end up in problems. Sin always does that. So, what a joy to know that God has made it possible for us to walk in the Spirit. And kind of a message about the message, that God has given us the ability to understand the Bible and really dig in and find out what it means and then to lift out that and apply it to ourselves. I hope that just reminds you how wonderful it was that God allowed you to become a Christian. That you could, He could say to you, you crucified the flesh. You could have never done that without God. That you can walk in the Spirit now. That you can avoid the lusts of the flesh. You don't have to obey the flesh. It's a deposed king, a deposed landlord now. Why should we obey it and the lusts thereof? Well, I don't know. We shouldn't. There's no good reason. But let's walk in the Spirit, friends. Let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we pray that You will help us to understand, help us to apply what we have learned today. I pray that in our homes specifically, You will teach us to put off the works of the flesh, anger, wrath, malice, all sorts of corrupt speech, bad attitudes, and that You will help us to love our families, our friends, our neighbors, our co-workers, and so live and walk in the Spirit of God. Thank You, Lord, for this time of our study. We pray great results will come from it. In Jesus' name, amen.